Let us turn once again to the prophecy of Malachi, and once again to the second chapter, verses 1 to 9, which we were looking at last Wednesday, making some comments about the priests and why it is that they were being singled out, particularly for such criticism by the prophet Malachi. And we saw that they are being singled out because of the prominent and unique nature of their office as priests. So we were looking at something about the priesthood last Wednesday, and we come back again to consider the priests again this evening. We'll just read quickly through these verses again, 1 to 9. Because we want to make further comments about the priests in Malachi's prophecy. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, that is to return them back to the former better days when the Levites were more faithful than they are in Malachi's day, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. And we begin this evening our thoughts on the priesthood by noticing the emphasis that Malachi is making here concerning the sin of the priests. And by implication, of course, that means the sins of the ministry. So what we're dealing with is not something just for Malachi's day. There's a principle here. And what Malachi is saying about the priests, who were the local clergy, as we saw last time, in each of the localities, each of the parishes, as it were, in Israel, you would find a priest. He was the ordinary teacher of the law of the Lord. The law of truth should have been in his mouth. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. And so on, we're told, concerning the priesthood. And if that is true, then the equivalent function is fulfilled by the pastors of congregations in our New Testament age. So the faults of the priests then are analogous to the faults of the ministry today. And if we find that the church of our generation is in a similar parlous condition as the people of Israel in Malachi's day, then we will find that largely the problems have to do with the ministry and indeed with office bearers generally. Churches who put wrong men into office are simply asking for trouble, quite frankly. And history demonstrates the wisdom of the Bible's high standards for men in office, and we neglect such things at our peril. So the priests here are being singled out for special mention simply because they are special people, and their sins are being especially mentioned and itemized because their sins have to do with the speciality of their function within the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, it's bad enough, I suppose, when any Christian sins. We are, as Christians, commanded to abstain from all appearance of evil, and we're to put to death the old man, and that is a lifelong struggle. And we're not going to pretend that any of us are sinless, and so we all have to confess our sin. And in the Lord's Prayer, the daily prayer of the Christian, part of that petitionary prayer is that God would forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. So it's evident that sin is an ongoing problem in the life of every Christian, as we all know from the teaching of the Bible and from the experience of our own hearts. There's no good thing within us. So it is bad enough when a Christian sins. And it is bad, it's even worse in a sense, when a minister of the gospel, who is supposed to be, after all, a holy man, a committed man — that's the assumption that the Bible makes — when such a man sins, those requirements that we have for eldership and office in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is itemizing a bishop or an elder, and a preacher is a preaching elder — that's what a minister is — and when Paul is itemizing these qualifications, you will notice that most of these qualifications are purely family and domestic. They have to do with graces rather than gifts. And whilst it is true that every Christian man or every Christian woman, by implication, ought to be what Paul is describing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, every office bearer must be. You can't be an office bearer without having these particular qualifications. So therefore, when a minister or an office bearer in the church sins, there is a certain aggravation, there's a certain seriousness about the sin. And so it's bad enough when the man sins privately. It is possible for a man to fall into sin through neglect or weakness or whatever it be, and still function fairly efficiently as a minister. He may well still preach the word of God with a measure of faithfulness to the text. He may well be functioning outwardly, at least, and the people in the congregation do not know that perhaps there is the nurturing of the forbidden thing in the man's heart. So it is bad enough. Indeed, it is aggravated sinfulness when ministers sin, when priests were sinning, as they were sinning in the days of Malachi. But when they sin, privately, that's a bad thing. When they sin publicly, that is even a worse thing, because they are now sinning as public officers. People are looking to them, like prophet, like priest, as it is in Hosea chapter 4. And as we indicated last time, a church will, generally speaking, I think it's true to say, not rise higher than the quality of its leadership, any more than a nation, for example, will rise no higher than the quality of leadership. Leadership and prominent decision-making roles are important because they set the tone for the rest of the country, or the rest of the church, indeed, to follow. They are setting the pattern, and the people generally will follow the leading and the example of those who are in office in the ministry. In Israel, it was in the priesthood. And when a man again may sin publicly, and we know of ministers who have sinned and they've been found out in their sin, and they would stand up in a pulpit and one would almost think that the angels out of heaven had come down and preached amongst us, they can still continue to preach even though they've been found out as sinners. And so there is an increased aggravation. But when the man begins to sin officially, not only secretly and personally and then publicly, but when he begins to sin officially, then that is the worst case scenario of all. Now, that is what the priests in Malachi's day were doing. They were not only sinful men personally and privately, their lives were not only publicly, it seems, to be disgraceful, but in their actual official ministries, they were denying the holy calling that God had called them to. We have seen in chapter 1 how they were offering things upon God's altar, where the Lord had demanded only the purest. We were reading in that book in Numbers chapter 18 there, where the firstborn of everything was to be sanctified to the Lord because it was holy. The offerings that were to be placed on God's holy, in God's temple, anything that was offered to God is very clearly designated. It is described. It's got to be clean, it's got to be pure, it's got to be of some value. And as we've already seen in Malachi chapter 1, the people and the priests, with the priest's connivance, they were in fact offering things that were really forbidden. They were doing something publicly before the congregation that even the people knew they ought not to be doing. So these priests are not only sinning personally and then being found out as personal sinners, in their official capacity, they are living lives of daily disobedience, because the sacrifices were daily sacrifices. And day after day, seven times in every single week, these priests were demonstrating that they were not men of God. They were occupying the office of priests and Levites, but they had no real concern for the holy things of God. Now, that's a great danger, because these men were holding the things of God in contempt. We'll come to look at that towards the end of the sermon, if we've got time, how all this kind of sinning in the ministry, it's because basically the man concerned, or the men concerned, have a secret alienation from God. They have a secret contempt for the things of God, simply because they have a contempt for God himself. When we sin publicly, it's because we have already sinned privately, and we have already sinned privately and secretly because we have already become alienated from God. We are no longer nurturing and cultivating personal piety. The priests in Malachi's day had long since passed the stage of backsliding. It seems that they were now outright public apostates, and generation after generation of priests were simply doing what their fathers had done before. They were used to contemptuous things in religion. They had forgotten that there were better days in Israel. They had forgotten that the things of the Lord were high and holy. They were treating the things of the Lord as if they were ordinary things. And there was this father-to-son repetitiousness, where one generation after the other had become accustomed to the things of the Lord being held in low esteem. Everybody was doing it. It was the way things were done. And Malachi comes in like a bolt out of the blue, and he reminds them that God is angry with them. God knows exactly what they're doing. He knows why they are doing it. And the Lord tells them in no uncertain terms that unless they change, there's going to be a fearful judgment coming upon them. So this is the sin particularly that Malachi is itemizing. These priests, they were not laying the glory of the Lord's name indeed to heart. They were priests who, at verse 7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should have been teaching the people exactly what things were to be offered and what things were not to be offered. It seems that they weren't doing that. They were supposed to be the messengers of the Lord of hosts. It seems that they weren't functioning as the Lord's messengers. They themselves are departed out of the way, he says in verse number 8. And because they, as the leaders of the people, the public face, if we can so speak, of the religion of Jehovah in Israel, they were the public representatives. When they departed out of the way, the people followed them departing out of the way. In verse number 8, you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And again at verse number 9, according as you have not kept my ways, you haven't kept them personally. You're not teaching the people to keep my ways. You have been partial in the law. There are certain aspects of God's truth that these priests are never going to preach about. They're going to preach exactly the good texts. They are not going to give the whole counsel of God. They are going to say, in other words, what the people want them to say. They're going to be those priests like the prophets of Jeremiah who would be speaking sweet things. And no doubt there are many sweet things that the preachers of God's word can say to God's people, but on the other hand, there are many stern things, and there are other aspects of God's truth which are not quite so acceptable and pleasing to the people. And here is a generation of preachers, and they're partial. They're not going to touch on any topic that is going to offend families, that's going to offend a congregation. They are going to please the people, and they are going to earn their stipend and earn their daily bread by giving the people exactly what they want. Now that is what Malachi is saying. This is the characteristic. And I'm going to suggest, and I'm not going to start naming names and pointing fingers needlessly or in the wrong direction, but as we look at the church today, as we look at our own denomination, we have to ask some basic questions. Because if people imagine for one moment that our denomination is in a healthy state, then I simply don't know what facts and figures they're looking at. I don't know what standards they're applying. I don't know what ideas they have concerning what a church ought to be or what the Christian life in fact requires. By and large, Presbyterian churches, there are exceptions, and I could name them. By and large, Presbyterian churches are pretty backslidden. They're pretty weak. And I'm not speaking simply of our own Presbyterian denomination. There's a whole panoply of different kinds of Presbyterian churches. And I do not know any of them particularly which as a body are in a robust and in a biblically acceptable and supported condition. There is something germane that seems to be a fundamental flaw. And I believe it's in the ministry. I believe it's in the leadership. I believe it's in the eldership, diaconate, and men occupying the ministry. I believe that the flaws and the weakness and the faults of churches can be laid fairly and squarely, largely, at the feet of men who are responsible for the congregation, either for well or for woe. And that is precisely what Malachi is emphasizing. And that is why Paul says to Timothy, if a man is going to be a teacher or a leader in God's church, then he must be. It is as necessary that a man be, as Paul describes, as it is you must be born again. That little Greek word, dei, it is a particle of necessity. And just as we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without being born again, you must, dei, be born again. So a man must be, dei. And tragically, we have forgotten that little particle of necessity so often, and we have put men into the ministry, just as there were men in the priesthood who, quite frankly, personally, in their character, in their sense of calling, God had never intended the Levites to be functioning at this backslidden and carnal level. And they were the wrong men for the job. And he says, in effect, that unless there is a reformation and repentance, he is going to take them all away. We'll see that just in a moment. So that's the first thing. Now, the Lord also emphasizes not only the sins of the priests and the sins of the ministry, but he also emphasizes certain consequences, the inevitable consequences that are going to flow from such a misuse of the holy things of God by the clergy. He says this in verse number 2. If you will not hear, if you will not lay to heart, to give glory unto my name, says the Lord, he says, I will even send a curse upon you. Yea, I have cursed them already. I will curse your blessing. What does the Lord mean when he says, I will curse your blessings? He means this. He means that the means of grace in the hands of the priests, which are meant to be a blessing to the people, are going to be a curse to the people. The offerings which are meant to symbolize the blessing of God, and which, if properly offered, would bring the blessing of God, even the holy things are going to be turned into a curse. And that means for our particular generation, it means that the Lord is going to curse the sermons rather than bringing a blessing and salvation and grace to the hearers. He's going to bring a curse. into this kind of ministry. That's what the Lord is saying. I will curse your blessings. And those things that one would assume to be bringing the blessing of God are actually going to be turned in the wrath and in the justice of God. They are going to be turned to an alternative use, an alternative use. And people are going to become hardened. There is nothing so dangerous as gospel hardening, as religious hardening. And what the Lord is saying is this repeated, unthinking, carnal offering of sacrifice after sacrifice, rather than bringing the people to a proper frame of mind, is actually day by day with every succeeding sacrifice, it is only hardening their hearts. They are becoming harder and harder and more settled in their man-made religion, indeed, rather than being softened and spiritualized in these things of the Lord. But there's more to it than that. It's not only that he is going to do it, he has already done it, he says. Yea, I have cursed them already. The fact that they are in this backslidden condition, the fact that they are querying whether God has loved them, the fact that they are complaining and saying, what's all the fuss about? Why is this man Malachi setting such a high standard? The very fact that they can question such things itself is a sign. Not that God is going to bring a curse upon them, but that he has already brought a curse upon them. The Apostle Paul tells us in general terms in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is already, he means it's already revealed from heaven against the sins of men. We're not to look forward to judgment as if it's always something in the future. According to the Bible, judgment is now. God judges churches now. God judges generations now. And the people in Malachi's day, they were already being judged. They're backslidden. Their insensitivity. In fact, the fact that these priests were being allowed to continue to offer these sacrifices. And within the priests, there was no one, as we saw in chapter 1, standing up and was going to close the doors against these ungodly sacrifices. Oh, if only someone would do such a thing, chapter 1 at verse 10, as we've already seen. But no one's going to do it. They are all complicit. All the people are indeed complicit in this. And all the priests also are complicit. And the Lord is saying the very fact of this complicity in evil doing in the house of the Lord is itself an evidence that the judgment of God is upon them. But he goes even further than that, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, he says, I will corrupt your seed. What does he mean by I will corrupt your seed? He means this, there will be no growth. There will be no fruit for your labors. It means that under such a ministry, there is going to be no spiritual prosperity. The idea of sowing a seed is the idea of sowing in anticipation of a harvest. And one would assume that if men were praying, and if these priests were godly priests, and if ministers were godly ministers and praying, they would see some fruit for their labors. But when you see fruitless ministries, when you see congregations dying, dead and dying, it is a sign that God is withholding the blessing. Indeed, there is the cursing or the corrupting of the seed. God is not going to bless. God is not going to send seed and blessing into congregations and into ministries where there is contempt and defiance for his name. God is not going to bless with increased prosperity, spiritually, numerically, financially, and every other way. God is not going to be mocked in that way. Have you ever known revival to take place in the Roman Catholic Church? If you look, for example, at history, you will find, as far as I know, maybe I'm wrong, but as far as every revival that I have ever read about has taken place in an evangelical church. I do not know of any liberal church that has ever experienced a revival. I don't know of any Roman Catholic church that's ever experienced revival. You will find that God sends blessings to people who want the blessing, who want change, who are praying and longing for better days. Are we praying and longing for better days in our little denomination? Are we content simply to drift along and die along? Are we content, or are we sensitive to the fact that there is the possibility that God may well be corrupting our seed and our sermons are falling on deaf ears? Is it that I have sinned against this congregation? It may well be, for all you know. It may be for all that I know. I do not know what the problem is, and I would hesitate to pinpoint any individuals. I must take the blame. The elders and the deacons must share in the blame. But we are all complicit. There is such a thing as corporate responsibility. And in a sense, we're all guilty by association. In that sense, some are more guilty than others. But nonetheless, I do believe that in a backslidden generation and in a backslidden denomination, there is culpability perhaps at every single door, in every pulpit, and in every pew. This is the kind of sad circumstance that Malachi is preaching to and preaching against. And the Lord says he will do even more than that. Not only will he corrupt their seed and give them no growth, but he's actually going to spread dung upon your face, he says, even the dung of your solemn feasts. Now, what does this rather graphic warning mean? Well, the priests were offering certain kinds of animals upon the altar. And we know from other parts in the Old Testament, Leviticus, for example, we know how the priests had to cut up the animals and how they had to apportion different parts. And some parts had to be burnt and other parts had to be cut off. And the priests on certain offerings, heave offerings, wave offerings, could eat certain parts and such like things. And you remember how the dung and the innards had to be burnt outside of the camp. All of these things were unclean. So what is the Lord saying? He says, instead of all this refuse being taken away, he says, I'm actually going to wipe your face with it. Now, it is a picture of humiliation. It is a picture, of course, of gross indecency. But it is a picture of shame. I am going to wipe your face, he says. That's what he literally says. That's what he means. I'm going to wipe your face with the dung of the sacrifices that you are. That's what I think of your sacrifices. And that's what I think of you. That is what the Lord is saying. And one will hardly find a more severe criticism and a more severe warning against anybody in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures than what we have here in this particular verse. This shows what the Lord thinks. They are only fit to have their faces smeared with dung. And that's not something that we would speak about unless it was written here in the Holy Scriptures. And furthermore, he says at the end of verse number 3, he says, I will take you away with it. In other words, he says, I will dismantle the Levitical priesthood. You priests, he says, you have abused your power. You have assumed that you have this priesthood in generations unto perpetuity. But he says, I'm going to dismantle it. Unless you repent, he says, I'm going to dismantle all of this religion. And the fact is that we know from our scriptural record that it was all dismantled and a perfect priest did come. But the lesson for us is that the Lord can say to us, I will take you away. This denomination of ours hasn't always been in existence. This building, this church building, hasn't always been in existence. There was a time when there were gum trees probably growing where I'm standing right now. And it is quite possible that this building will be removed, that this congregation and all the congregations will be removed. We do not know. But the point is we must not presume upon our privileges and upon our the assumption that it's always been here. We can just limp along and go at our own pace. It will always be the same. The Lord is saying to these presumptuous people and these presumptuous priests, I will take you away. And that means I will put you out of my sight. You should have been teaching the people knowledge. Now, these people, these priests, they were a danger to themselves because of their spiritual bankruptcy. They were a danger to the people because they were leading the people astray. But they were a danger to the world. Did they not know, these priests in Israel, did they not realize that out of all the groups of humanity, they were the most privileged people in the whole of the earth? to be an Israelite was a great privilege, because Israel, the people of Israel, were to be a light unto the nations. In exactly the same way as Jesus describes his church as being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Where does he get that imagery from? He gets it from God's people in Old Testament Israel. They were to be the light of the world. The people of Christ now, the New Testament, we are the new people. We are the new Israel. We are the new light of the world and the new salt of the earth. And if the light is losing its lightness and the salt loses its saltiness, then it is fit for nothing but to be cast away. Israel reached a stage where they were fit for nothing more than to be cast out and to be cast away. That is what the prophet is saying. And the lesson for you and for me is this. We are to value the privilege. These priests, as I say, to be an Israelite was to be a member of the most privileged nation in ancient history. To be a Levite in that privileged nation was to have an enhanced privilege. It was to be, as it were, the cream of the cream, the light of the light. And these people with such privileges had forgotten that with privileges come responsibilities. Now, why am I emphasizing all this? They were a danger to themselves. They were a danger to the people of Israel. They were a danger to the world. If you read your newspapers and listen to your TV reports and radio reports, you will know that Christianity has fallen on bad times here in Australia. And Christian preachers and Christian spokespeople are not particularly respected, because the world has seen through what goes on in churches. And the world is not impressed. And the Lord is saying here, in effect, that the priests who behave like this and who lead the people to behave like this, he says that they are going to be contemptible before all people. At verse 9. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people. Why is it that the ministry, by and large today, is not overmuch respected? Why is it that the ministry today is regarded as some wimpy job for men who can think of nothing better to do than drink tea with old ladies and such like things, and social religious do-gooders like religious social workers, that kind of thing? Why? Because the ministry itself has let itself down by inculcating the idea that we are here to help people and that we are here to be nice people. Well, it's nice to be nice, I suppose. And it's better to be nice than not nice. And it's better to help people than not help people. But that's not the task of the ministry. The task of these priests was not simply the sacerdotalism of offering sacrifices. The primary purpose of the priests was to be preachers. And the primary task of ministers is to be preachers. That's our task. And that takes time. We don't have time to expand this and to extend it. But you see why there is such a criticism. Because there is such a responsibility. There is such enormous consequences that flow from a godly ministry on the one hand, a godly seed, a godly fruit. And there are horrific consequences for a church and for the world. The name of the Lord is blasphemed among the nations because of you, as Paul quotes a passage in the Old Testament. And as we shall see next time, the mixed marriage problem. And you know part of the problem? If you read away back in Ezra chapters 9 and 10 and Nehemiah chapter 13, you will find that the priests were leading the charge in marrying heathen women. The priests. The priests who were the Levites of Jehovah, they were guilty. They were setting the tone for divorcing their proper Jewish wives in order to marry these beautiful heathen women. We don't have time to go into that. But if you read the last chapter in Nehemiah, you'll know what I'm talking about. And so this is why these people, these priests, are highlighted and singled out, because they had such potential for good, and they had allowed themselves to sink into such a condition that their potential for damage to the people of God and to the world at large was overwhelming. And tragically, there are ministers, and they are tolerated, they are promoted, they are extolled, they have been found out, they have been defended, they have been defended by people who ought to know better, and we wonder why it is that churches are languishing. Malachi is telling us why churches languish. Churches languish when men in the ministry and in other offices in the church languish. Now, we don't have time, but I trust we see the point. And I trust we understand what the implications of all of this are. Because this passage, this Malachi, he is just right up to date. He is speaking to the year 2006. He is ultra-modern. And he has his finger on our pulse, as he had his finger on the pulse of Israel 420-odd years before Christ. He is speaking to a perennial problem. And it's a perennial problem that we have to face. And it's a perennial problem that we can do something about it. And we'll see what it is when we come to chapter 3, because there is a way back. We don't have to go into demise and destruction. If we return to the Lord, then he will return to us. And returning to the Lord involves bringing tithes and offerings and returning wholeheartedly, offering ourselves to the Lord. There's no other remedy, and there is no other warning given except that of a terrible judgment if we continue in our sins. May God bless these few thoughts upon his word.